Will you stand with me for the reading of God's precious word? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we are now in verse 15. Chapter 7 and verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Please be seated. Sometimes I kind of want to run away from Ecclesiastes because I get to passages like this and I wonder, what's he trying to say? And so for those of you who find the Bible very difficult, I have to stand with you and say I find the Bible very difficult too. It's the inspired word of God, that's my comfort. And if it's the inspired word of God and God decided that he wants to preserve the contents as they are, then obviously he wants us to understand it. And obviously too, it is possible to make sense of some of this that sounds so difficult and reads so difficult. And so I need to tell you again and remind you that one of the things that we do when we study the Bible is we don't try to modernize the Bible and make it relevant to ourselves. That's the wrong way of approaching the Bible. If we try and modernize the Bible and try to make it sense to us, we will read into the Bible things that are not in the Bible. What we need to do is go back in time, in culture, to the days when the Bible was written as the revealed Word of God, and put ourselves back in time as well as get into the culture of the people to whom it was written and try and get into the mind of the person who's been used of God to write what is recorded for us. And with much effort I have attempted to make sense of Ecclesiastes, and I trust that it's been useful. One of the things that we must remember is Solomon, and we can look at verse 15. He says, in his vain life, he has seen everything. Now obviously he doesn't mean that he has seen everything that there is to see. What he means is he has lived life in a very expansive way. He has lived life with a lot of experiments, and he has gone through a whole lot of experiences that life can give, and he has in that sense seen everything there is to see. And when you read through not only this book but the book of Proverbs, and read through the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, you will know that Solomon was a man who lived life very deeply. And God took him through all that of life. It's It's true to say, and it's not an exaggeration to say that anything that you experience in life, you can be sure Solomon has been through that. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who in all points was tempted like as we are, but did not sin. But Solomon, he sinned a lot. That's the difference between his living life and Jesus' living life. Jesus never sinned. He was victorious over sin. Solomon succumbed to temptation and sin. But God used that sovereignly to make him an instrument in his hands to write part of the inspired scriptures that we have. There are statements in this passage under consideration that have been misused. Well, lots of passages in scripture have been misused, but this passage in its misuse can lead to a spiritual life, living out your spiritual life, that can be pretty mediocre. And you can say, well, the Bible says that, doesn't it? And so, as I've struggled in my study of this passage and tried to see how it blesses my own soul, and then try to package it in a way that makes sense to the congregation, I have thought that the best title I could give to it, and that's for now, if I redo it, I might find another title, but I thought the best title to give to this passage is Defining True Spirituality. What is practical spiritual living? What does it mean to be spiritual in my practical life? Now, for years that I've been in DCC and preaching in DCC, I've had people come to DCC and then get close enough to me and then get my ear and say, why don't you preach more practically? Your sermons are not practical. Can you take some topics and preach practically? I hope you can see that I'm not forcing myself to be practical, but as the passage brings out application to life, all of Scripture, and I think in the understanding of Scripture, we have seen that it is very practical. But in this passage particularly, it hits upon one aspect of practical living out your life, and that is in the deepest area, your spiritual life. What does it mean to be spiritual? And Solomon touches upon it very thoughtfully, insightfully. And in defining what true spirituality is, again, you can see that the emphasis is on fearing God. And he gets to that when he comes to verse 18 and following. Fear God, the one who fears God. So, if you want to really know what it means to be a holy person, to be a saintly person, to be a godly person, to be filled with godliness, the key and the basic and the fundamental thing in your life must be an attitude. Stop thinking that you're going to be practical if you don't deal with your attitudes. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, as you look at chapter 5, 6 and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. In high school, I was taught that the first 10 or so verses of Matthew chapter 5 are the attitudes that you must be. That's why it's called the Beatitudes. The attitudes you must be. Fearing God The fear of God is an attitude that must become the fundamental attitude of your soul. Your whole being lives out the Christian life as you hold to attitudes. And the most important attitude that a Christian must have is the attitude of the fear of God. And I remember telling you a few Sundays ago, someone asked a preacher, what is the meaning of the fear of God? And after much discussion with this sheep, the preacher was able to bring the sheep to this understanding. The fear of God means be scared of God. That's as simple as you can get. Get scared of God. And we don't like that kind of phraseology when we think of God. We think of loving God, having a close relationship with God, being very intimate with God, being able to call out by the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. But somehow we haven't developed in the Christian church an understanding of what it means to be dead scared of God. And to fear God really means to be really, really scared of God. And so that is fundamental to defining your spirituality. But the passage, as you read it, helps us to understand this, that oftentimes people think godliness is being overactive, being very busy in religious occupations. Either you're busy doing a lot of things, like putting out the chairs and playing the music and going out in evangelism. You know, all the doing things, the serving things. Or if you're not doing the serving things, you might think, like most people, that true spirituality and godliness is being busy in spiritual meetings. You've got to be in the prayer meeting, and you've got to be at the Bible study, and you've got to be in worship service, and you've got to pray out loud, and you've got to read your Bible, and you've got to be busy doing those spiritual activities, either in serving or in things that you think make you more spiritual. Bible reading, prayer, meetings. You pretty much occupy your time and your life and your mind with all these spiritual activities and think that's spirituality. There's another group of people that look on that kind of person and react to that and say, if that is spirituality, I don't want it. And in reaction, sit back and commit themselves never to overdo their so-called spirituality and give up, therefore, all indications, outward visible indications of that kind of religiosity or spirituality. I know of several who have given up serving in this church, even in this church over these last 30 years, because they got fed up. You got fed up. You got frustrated. You got hurt. And you got fed up that nothing you did enhanced your spiritual life. You were so busy that you dried up. And in fact, you got into trouble or hurt because you were so busy. But the very fact that you dried up or you got hurt and gave up shows that you had a wrong perception of what it means to be truly spiritual. Haven't you heard people criticize such busy people? Even if they are sincerely spiritual, as being hypocrites. And sometimes that criticism comes from home, from family, because they see you giving no time for your family. You're busy in the church, you're busy in God's work, you're busy being spiritual outside, that at home you're labeled a hypocrite. And perhaps that's true, because it can be that you're so busy in the so-called spiritual activities and your life that you live out before the people who are closest to you is a far cry from the reputation that you've built up of godliness, of spirituality in the church. There are two societies watching you. One is the other religious group, and the other is your family at home. Let's get to the passage, verses 15 to 17, which says that having seen everything, he's seen a religious man who gets hit hard unjustly, and he is killed in his righteousness. But the wicked man, he prospers even though he is wicked. And so the preacher says, don't be overly righteous and don't make yourselves too wise. Don't be overly wicked, nor be a fool. What do you make of that? Is that an exhortation? Well, first let me give you an example of a righteous man who dies in his righteousness. And it's in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 21, there's a wonderful man there who was a very righteous man. And his life is contrasted with a very wicked man who was seemingly passive in his wickedness, but he had a very actively wicked wife. A negatively good helpmate. Very actively wicked, Jezebel. And you can find that story in several chapters before this, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. But look at verse 5 and following, where it says, but Jezebel, Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. This could make for a nice family conference passage. Husband and wives. How you can really encourage one another in being unspiritual. I'll get it for you. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them and with a seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in this city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. And so, As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, he is dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and take possession of it. That's how easy it was for a wicked, unjust, unfair, evil king to get rid of a righteous Naboth. And I don't think anything further is said about Naboth in the whole Bible. He's gone. Dead. Buried in his righteousness. And Solomon had seen many like this. And when you think about it, don't you think that it's not profitable to be righteous? You've got to make compromises, otherwise you won't survive. I remember an elderly gentleman, non-Christian man, whom I loved very much, consistently telling me, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you won't survive in this world. You just cannot survive. You cannot be righteous in this world. Isn't it said you can't do business in India unless you're corrupt? And the application of that kind of statement and thinking is all over the place. In your whole life, how many times you've said that, and maybe you've made compromises in your righteousness, because otherwise you can't survive, and you can't get that promotion, and you can't be in that company, and you can't get that money that you think you need to survive. We read the Bible, we become born again, and we're told we must live out the good life. But if goodness is not rewarded in this life, why be good? Life is unfair to the righteous and godly. Jesus said, this world will hate you. This world will not know you, but it didn't know me. And you've got to face this reality and face it boldly and have a God-centered perspective about why this happens. It's not just enough to say, I'm going to be bold, I'm going to face it, and I'm going to not survive. I'll pay the price of being righteous. I'll grit my teeth and I'll die. Hurrah! But better still, why not understand why this is so? Why not try to make sense of it? You know, the Bible deals with these issues head on, in a very focused way. The whole book of Job, in all its back and forth conversations between Job and his comforters, and then between Job and God, but first of all between the devil and God, throws light on why this is so. Psalm 37. Just glance at Psalm 37 and see a fantastic revelation from God about evildoers, where the Bible says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will fade soon like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then it talks about trust in the Lord, verse 5. Verse Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will grant you the desires of your heart. I must very quickly say, because He will correct the desires of your heart to be according to His desires. He won't give you what you desire. Per se, He will change your desires as you trust in Him, and then grant you to desire His desires and give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord and He will act. That's a strong affirmative. Verse 6, He will bring forth, and that's fantastic. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Not a rainy noonday, but full of sunshine. And it's in that context, he says in verse 7, be still. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And that is the anger of indignation, the anger and wrath of frustration over your injustice, over your being righteous and suffering because you are righteous. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Look at verse 10. What a consolation. It says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Look at verse 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. That's judgment from God. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows, and so on and so forth, right up to verse 40 of this wonderful psalm. And then study together with that psalm and the book of Job, study Psalm 73. And again you get deep insight into the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I was concerned about how the wicked were prospering and the righteous were not prospering until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then I got sense. Because in the presence of God I understood eternal values. I understood that this world and this life is not the be-all and the end-all of life. But there is a life beyond this life for which I must live righteously. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 13 to 17 and see how in that passage the writer struggles again with the same questions. Chapter 1 of Habakkuk and verses 13 to 17. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? You made mankind like the fish of the sea,
like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes his offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and men mercilessly killing nations forever? And he goes to God. Habakkuk does. And then the Lord answers him in chapter 2. Read it and get a perspective on this. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 to see a New Testament perspective on the same issue of why the righteous are treated badly in this world and the evildoers keep prospering. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and following, it says, "Beloved," that's talking to the saints, to the believers, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. For what does it come upon you? To test you." So don't be surprised at this testing by fiery trials, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, because as they test you, they are also allowing you to share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You know, the second coming of Christ will become more precious to you. And the glory of that day will become even more glorious to the believer who has rejoiced in suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "The kingdom of heaven is theirs." Rejoice, therefore, and be exceedingly glad. Verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 4 goes on to say, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Just imagine that for a moment. Pause and think about that. That God's glory rests upon you when you undergo severe trials. But look at the cautious warning of verse 15 and 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler or anything that is wrong." Don't suffer because of your sin or your compromise. "For it is time." Sorry, verse 16. "Yes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian." Please look carefully at verse 16. "If anyone suffers because he is a Christian." For being a Christian. What does it say? "Let him not be ashamed." Don't be embarrassed by that. Don't feel shy about it. Don't be backward about suffering for Christ. Not your own wickedness. But if you're suffering for Christ, don't be shy about it. Don't be ashamed. "But let him glorify God in that name." So verse 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're back there in the Old Testament. The preacher is affirming, is saying, "I know this, I know for sure that the righteous don't prosper in this world. In fact, you get nothing in this world for being righteous except a good beating. And so you can come to a conclusion that it's not profitable. I've seen this. And my life is vanity of vanities, because I've seen that this world is not a place for the good, the righteous. There's no profit in it. It's vanity. And so he moves on to verses 16 and 17. And before you misunderstand, like many Christians have misunderstood this passage, I must say it's a warning. Verse 16 and 17 is a warning against false righteousness. It's a warning against hypocrisy. It's a warning against self-righteousness. At first glance, it seems that the preacher is promoting mediocrity in spiritual life. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wise. He's really not saying that. Though it might go well with some of us who like to be moderate. To be, what's the word, balanced. I don't want to be extreme. I don't want to be a fanatic. I want a life that is, oh yes, yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to be sure I'm born again and I'm going to heaven. And I, of course, need to do some things that show that I'm a Christian. So I come to church and I do a little bit here and there, I give my money, but don't ask me to do more than that. So you might like this verse if you're given to a life of spiritual convenience living. You live a life of spiritual convenience. You do spiritual things when it's convenient. You don't go out of your way. You don't really go the second and third mile in your spirituality. Don't trouble me too much. If I can get out of going the second mile. And sometimes you have to go the third mile, right? That's inconvenient for me. I want a life of spiritual convenience. Look at chapter 7 verse 20 to just get context here. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Look at the other places in all the chapters so far and then the chapters to come where he keeps exhorting you, fear God, fear God, fear God. And you will understand that in this particular verse he's not going to say, oh, fear God in moderation. Fear God 50%, alright? Like the biscuit ad, 50-50, right? He's not saying that. He's really warning against being pharisaical, self-righteous, hypocritical. There is no recommendation here to mediocrity or moderation or balance or indifference even. And so the word overmuch or overly or too much is not as accurate as the word greatly. Don't be greatly righteous. And the implication in the Hebrew here, say commentators, is that you think you are righteous. Don't think yourself overly righteous. Don't think of yourself as smart. In our colloquialism, we could say, don't be a smart aleck. Don't be a wiseacre. Don't think of yourself too much. Jesus put it well. In Matthew chapter 23, for instance, Jesus says this. Verses 1 to 7. There are two audiences here in Matthew chapter 23. the crowds and his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." And in the synagogues in those days, there used to be a seat in the synagogue, which was a special seat called Moses' seat. And the Pharisees sat there. And then they expounded the law. So Jesus says, "Practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called Rabbi, Rabbi by others." But remember, Jesus also spoke in Matthew chapter 6 and the first few verses there, where he said, when you do your fasting, when you do your praying, when you do your giving, don't do it to be seen by men. Don't practice your righteousness to be seen, to be observed, and to be praised by men. Then you have your reward. Do it in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you openly. And he said that that's hypocrisy. Displaying your spirituality and getting people to make sure that they know that you're very spiritual. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Pretensions to spirituality. That's what hypocrisy is. And this is what this passage is exhorting us to shun. We might even have great passion for Christian knowledge and read a lot of books and know a lot of Christian theology, but have an empty spirit where there is no real goodness and no real love. So verses 16 and 17 are direct reprimands to those who think of themselves as very spiritual. Develop a spirituality that gives them a superiority complex. And you know such people because they are always opinionated. They can tell you something about everything. They never know how to keep quiet and be silent. Such people are very judgmental about others. And therefore Jesus said, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye before you look at the speck of dust in the other's eye." He's not really saying that speck of dust is very, very small. It might even be a big sin. But when compared to your own hypocrisy and your own sin, it's like a speck of dust. And Jesus is indicting hypocrisy. So do not be self-righteous. Do not be a hypocrite. And do not make yourself look like you're very, very wise. Having said that much, the preacher goes on to verses 18 and 20, where he says, in that same breath, and therefore the understanding has to be clear, he says, there are two things that you need to embrace with all your heart. If you want to be truly spiritual, embrace the fear of God and wisdom. Look at it in verses 18 and 19. It is good, he says, that you take hold of this, that you grab it, that you grab it in such a way that you don't let it go. Don't loosen your grip on this. Don't withhold your hand. And what is it? The one who fears God shall come out from both being hypocritical in your spirituality, self-righteous in your spirituality, and being over-smart in your foolishness. But besides getting a hold of the fear of God, understand wisdom. The fear of God and wisdom are linked together very, very closely. Here, as elsewhere, and that is absolutely correct and biblical. It wouldn't be linked together like that if it wasn't true. God is trying to make a point in His Word that fearing God and being wise go together. But it's very interesting as you look at ourselves. I don't know if you've studied the history of evangelicalism, but as a young person growing up in the EU ministry, I was studying the history of evangelicalism as it grew up in the United Kingdom, and especially in the circles of Cambridge. And this was true of those days in the 40s and 50s when the student ministry sprang up in Britain. And especially in Cambridge University, as soon as you became a born-again Christian, you started failing your exams. Your grades started going down. And so Cambridge students in those days would shun the evangelical movement among students because they thought, you want to become a Christian, you lose your mind. You become less intelligent. Things changed in 1950 or 1951 when a young man called John Stark took admission in Cambridge University. And he stood first in that university. And he was leading in the evangelical student movement. And he wrote a book. One of those chapters was published by the Union of Evangelical Students of India, which reads this title, Your Mind Matters. I hope you know that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 it says, Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 8 says, The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Again and again, the Bible talks about the mind. But the Bible says that to get a mind that is a good mind, filled with wisdom and knowledge that is worth having, because you can have a lot of knowledge and a lot of wisdom in secular things. You can be wise in the ways of the world, and it's absolutely fruitless as far as eternity is concerned. But to have a wise mind that is eternally fruitful, eternally beneficial, and to have knowledge that is useful knowledge, in eternity's view, you must start with the fear of God. And so very quickly, I want you to go through a few verses. I hope some of you already know these, but note them down and read them together with me. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, which says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's not saying it's the start of, but it's the source of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In that same chapter of Proverbs, verse 29 says this, Because they hated knowledge. Who hated knowledge? The next phrase in verse 29 says, And did not choose the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way. The simple are killed by their own refusal of God's wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2 of Proverbs, verses 1 to 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, this is desperation. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, get this desperate for God's wisdom and understanding. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Look at chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. But one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And his children will have a refuge. Isn't that comforting? Job 28. And 28, just before the book of Psalms, is the book of Job, 28 and 28. As Job continues, he recounts this as coming from God, which is very basic in Job's understanding. In the midst of all his trials, sitting with his friends who are not really a blessing to him, who have no understanding, and therefore God has to tell them in the end to repent and ask Job to pray for them. This is what he says. God said to man, Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, and we're back in chapter 7 of his book, understood this. And certainly, as I've already emphasized, he's not saying be mediocre in your spiritual life. Don't be too wise. He's saying, hey, stop being a hypocrite. Don't compromise in your life. It is beneficial, but you'll get nothing in this life except injustice. And so these two verses, or three verses, 18, 19, 20, speak of a Christian attitude of godly fear that leads to a practical application, which is a Christian application of the fear of God. And that is living a wise life. So that when people look at your life, they see, hey, that is the better life. That is the better quality of life. That is the superior life. That makes more sense than the life I choose to live, which is an unrighteous life. Non-Christians should be able to see your life much more than your words, and see that you live out a wise life. And then the words you speak are wisdom. They're not too many words. They're not words that come out all the time. Christians, we are known to talk too much and live too little. But our behavior, our living, should be such that it reflects that godliness, a combination of the fear of God and the wisdom of God. And look what he says in Ecclesiastes 7. Very interesting. He says in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. What's he saying? You know, you can have 10 men or however many you have governing your city, and you think you're secure. The police force, the government, the military that govern the city. And he compares them and the security they can provide with the wisdom that you should be pursuing, which is the wisdom of God, combined with the fear of God. And you know what he says? More than the strength of the protection of the whole city that comes from the infrastructure that the society has placed to protect the city. More strength is gained from the wisdom of God. You can have terrific inner strength to live life. And don't you agree, as you look at injustice and you look at unrighteousness and corruption, and you've got to live the Christian life righteously, how can you do that except with this strength that comes from the wisdom of God, which is more strength than 10 rulers who are in a city? In verse 20, Solomon is just subscribing to the biblical teaching on the nature of man. He had said the same when he had inaugurated the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, and you can just note it down, we're not looking at it. Because he's saying it here in verse 20. There is not one righteous person who does good. And Paul echoes that same thing in Romans chapter 3. When he says there's not one righteous, no, not one. And you know what Solomon is saying? He's including himself. And we need to do that for ourselves too. But he ends this passage with something that is quite unique. Verses 21 and 22. And I've summarized it by saying, keep your heart free from hurt. You want to be truly spiritual? Stop being self-righteous. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop trying to be a smart aleck. Embrace the fear of God. Embrace wisdom. But then keep your heart from hurt. One of the basic things that spoils your own spiritual walk with God is your propensity to get hurt. And hurt leads to bitterness, broken relationship, anger, frustration. There's a whole lot of emotions that clutter up your life. And the Bible is saying here, keep your heart free from hurt. And you know, this is insightful because the preacher is saying, do not take to heart. Don't get too personally detailed and make it very personal, whatever you hear. Much of our unrighteousness, our lack of spirituality comes from our words. Therefore James says, he who can guard his tongue is a spiritual man. Ephesians chapter 4 has a lot to say about loose talk. The Bible makes a good study of our words and our speech. Much is said in the Bible about that. And our own cultural problem is this, isn't it? We don't mean what we say, and we don't say what we mean, and oftentimes we end up saying in a relationship, I didn't really mean that. Hey, but you said it.
No, I didn't mean it like the way you're understanding it. You've misunderstood what I've said. And we can go back and forth. Oh yeah, I said it, but I didn't mean it. What I meant to say was something else. You understood it wrong. It's your fault. Solomon comes up with the best advice. He says, don't take it to heart what you hear. You know, gossip is rife. Human beings can't stop gossiping. We've got to exercise control. We've got to get more and more to the place where we stop gossiping. But recognizing the reality of people talking very loosely, the best advice is keep your heart free from being hurt. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. You know why? You might even hear your servant cursing you. If you're in charge, you have to know that people in your department or in your office talk about you. And often they're talking not nice things about you. Leadership is like that. And even your servant in your home might be cursing you. And you listen to that and you get very, very upset. And you want to deal with it. If you want to be spiritual, truly spiritual, hey, this is very practical. Don't take it to heart. The advice here is excellent. I think so. But he goes on to say, you know what? You won't really take it hard when you realize that you do the same. Haven't you cursed others? Since you have many offensive words that need to be forgiven, and sometimes we should do some introspection. And maybe the quicker we do it and the more often that we do it might be better for us, because we may not remember after a week all the offensive words we've said about other people. But we need to recall all the offensive words that we need to be forgiven about. And so not keep strict accounts of what other people say about us. Just as much as there is no room in this passage to think about moderation in our spiritual life, the concluding verses also don't give us an excuse to be loose about our talk, to indulge in gossip. Just because I do it doesn't mean I should continue doing it. The Christian life is to be something that we pursue perfection for. That can only come when we know Christ and fear God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even in the midst of the distractions of electricity and the discomfort of sitting or speaking in the heat of this afternoon, your word is still true. And we pray that by your Spirit you will seal it to our hearts, that we might be true seekers of you, pursuing and developing a relationship with you that reflects that we fear you and that we are filled with your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.